Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 17 of this narrative today. Before we begin, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever heard the saying, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it? Anyone ever heard this quote before? Well, actually, it comes from Winston Churchill. He famously uttered this quote at a 1948 speech in the British House of Commons. But is it true? Well, the reality is that there are many historical examples that show us that mistakes can definitely be repeated. We've had devastating shipwrecks. Almost everyone knows the basic narrative of the Titanic. You'd think from all the attention, it must be the deadliest shipwreck of all time. But that's actually not even close. In 1912, the Titanic set sail on its maiden voyage from England to New York, a luxurious and modern passenger liner that builders claimed was practically unsinkable. An iceberg in the North Atlantic proved them wrong, and the ship went down along with 1,503 passengers and crew. A number of miscalculations by the builders and the ship captain, but most famously, it was a shortage of lifeboats that led to the Titanic's demise. Decades later, however, in December of 1987, the ferry Donna Paz departed from the Philippines bound for Manila. It was packed with people traveling for the Christmas holiday. Some 4,000 passengers were on the ship, built to carry only about 1,400. Disaster struck in the Tablas Strait when the ferry collided with an oil tanker, causing a massive explosion that quickly sank both ships. A passing ship pulled a couple dozen survivors out of the water, but as many as 4,375 people perished. It is still the world's worst peacetime sea disaster, and it's been called Asia's Titanic. But that's not the only example of history repeating itself. Somehow, some of the greatest military leaders in history keep attacking Russia in the winter. Both Napoleon Bonaparte and Adolf Hitler learned this lesson during their failed attempts to attack the massive Eurasian country. In June 1812, Napoleon assembled an army of 600,000 to invade Moscow and subdue his former ally, Tsar Alexander I. As he marched to Russia, it was typhoid-carrying lice, not enemy soldiers, that began to take its toll on his forces. But during the typhus outbreak, a weakened French army reached Moscow on September 14th and declared victory in a largely vacated city. On the return trip, however, temperatures plummeted to minus 34 degrees, freezing the soldiers' lips together and killing thousands of horses. Facing the harsh conditions and little food, only about 10,000 men made it home. Fast forward to 1941, as Adolf Hitler began his own invasion of the Soviet Union. Believing victory would only take a few months, and despite owning several books about Napoleon and his war tactics, the Nazi leader sent troops into battle ill-prepared for the impending winter. Again, plummeting temperatures and a lack of warm coats and hats meant that many were returned home without ears, noses, fingers, even eyelids. In the end, this military campaign was considered one of the deadliest operations in military history. Finally, economic recessions. We keep having these as well. In late 2007, the United States economy went into a tailspin. The stock market dropped, while the only thing that was going up was unemployment. Predictably, commentators soon began to make the doomsday comparison to the Great Recession. And while it was not as bad as the Great Recession, there were some chilling similarities. Both were preceded by periods of prosperity. Both came at a time when banks were experimenting with new ways of doing business. Both even followed asset bubbles, which occur when prices exceed what something is actually worth. And when there was a sharp stock market decline, we saw recessions can happen over and over again. See, history has shown and given us lessons that should be unforgettable. There are things that have happened in history that have been so powerful that you would assume that no one would ever make that mistake again. But we find that that's not the case. I often joke with my kids that I want them to make new mistakes. I'm tired of the old mistakes that they're making. I would like them to come up with some brand new mistakes that we can work on. But let's be honest, that's not exactly how it goes. Today, we return to the book of Genesis, and we're going to read what seems to be a very familiar narrative about the life of Abraham. Much like everyone else in history, Abraham seems to have a hard time not repeating his past mistakes. The question is, can we avoid making those same mistakes over and over again? Well, let's look and see. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 17 this morning. While you're turning there, and for those of you who haven't been with us for a while or just joining us today, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis deal with God's dealings with the world, from the creation of the world to sin entering in it, from the flood to the Tower of Babel. We see the very foundations of why we live in the world that we live in. But in Genesis chapter 12, the story of Genesis goes from looking at God's dealings with the world to looking at God's dealings with one family. God makes a promise with Abraham, and the story of the Bible from that point forward follows the promise that God makes to Abraham through his family and through the descendants that follow him. When we last left Abraham, God had revealed the impending doom of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we looked at that narrative last week. Knowing the wickedness of those cities, Abraham pleads with God for mercy. And the chapter ends with God promising that he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah if they could only find 10 righteous people in there. And then when they went to Sodom and Gomorrah, they could not find even 10 righteous people. Chapter 20 ends with Lot and his two daughters being the only living survivors of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this story picks up in chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 1 to 17 today. Now Abraham moved from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Geshur, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and with clear hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials. And when he had told them what had happened, they were all very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "Why have you done this to us? Have we wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister and daughter of my father, though not my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother.' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah, he said, 'I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female slaves, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women and Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. All right, let's pray, and we're going to explore this very interesting and slightly redundant passage together. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you. As we've talked about over the past few weeks, your word is powerful. It has great meaning. And Lord, as we explore it today, I pray that you would guide us and direct us. Help us to understand not just what happens or why it happens, but what does it mean in the time that it was written? And what does it mean for us today? So Lord, guide us and direct us as we endeavor to do that together. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, let me ask you a question. Did this passage sound familiar to you? If you've been with us through our study of the book of Genesis, it should, because it's very similar to the events that we find in Genesis chapter 12. However, there are a couple important differences that we're going to explore this morning. There are also a few things that happen as a result of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that we looked at last week. First of all, this passage starts with Abraham moving. Abraham had been in the same place for a pretty long time. But chapter 20 begins by telling us that Abraham moves west. He moves away from where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. The Bible doesn't exactly tell us why, but it seems reasonable that he, and frankly anyone else, would want to distance themselves from that area. Think about this. This is an area that fire and brimstone just rained down on. There was volcanic action. Yeah, I would probably want to move away from that region as well. Second, and a little bit sadly, we don't hear anything else about Lot following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. As we'll talk about in a few minutes, Lot's decision to become a resident of Sodom does not end well for him and his family. Lot's physical life was spared, but make no mistake, his personal life was changed forever. So today we're going to look at the lessons relearned by Abraham in Genesis chapter 20. And the first one is this, that sin doesn't go away easily. While it's been about 20 years since the events of Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham went into Egypt, he said that Sarah was his sister. The Pharaoh of Egypt takes Sarah, and then we basically have the exact same narrative that happens to Abimelech here in chapter 20. We see that Abraham and Sarah are still struggling with the same issues that they dealt with when they first started following God. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, now Abraham moved from there to the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And for a while, he stayed in Seir, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, she is my sister. And then Abimelech, king of Seir, sent for Sarah and took her. This is almost exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 12. And our initial reaction when we read this passage is to be amazed at the fact that after all these years of following God, seeing God's faithfulness to his promises, both to them and what was about to happen to Sarah, that they could make the same mistakes again. When you read this, isn't this shocking? How could Abraham do this again? Well, because he did, and guess what? So do we. Let me ask you a question. How many of you struggle with the same sin issues throughout your life? I don't know about you, but like, frankly, some of the things that I struggled with when I first got saved, I still struggle with today. There have been times I've had victory. There's times I felt like I've been doing better. But those same issues in my life are usually pretty constant. See, it's really easy to look down on others until you realize that we have the same issues. In our lives, if we're honest, whether we've been saved for a few weeks, a few years, or a few decades, most of the time, we tend to battle with the same things, don't we? We get stuck in the same sins over and over again. The harsh reality is that sin is not easy to eliminate. For most of us, the sin that we struggled with early in our faith is the same sin that we struggle with and still need Christ's help with today. See, the people of the Old Testament lived in a very different culture. There are a lot of things when we read Genesis that we don't understand because they lived in a different culture than we do, but they were still people like us. In times of stress, in times of fear, what did they do? They reverted to the things that they were used to, oftentimes to their sinful ways. Need another example of this? Look at the end of chapter 19. In chapter 19, verses 30 to 38, and for the sake of our younger audience, I'm actually not going to read this. You guys can read this on your own, and parents use a little bit of discretion like we talked about when we looked at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what happens is Lot and his daughters escape. And there, after they escape, the daughters of Lot do some of the same things to their father that were happening in a city that God had just destroyed. Some of the same exact perverse acts that they had seen God wipe out two cities over, they immediately enter into with their father. Why? Well, it tells us. It says that they were fearful for their safety. So what did they do? They went right back to a sin that they had just seen God punish. Why did Abraham lie about Sarah being his wife? He was fearful. He tells Abimelech this in verse 11. Look at Genesis 20, 11. Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." In times of fear, what does Abraham do? He goes back to old sinful habits. It's what Lot's daughters did, it's what Abraham does, and if we're honest, it's what most of us do in times of stress and fear. Amazingly, after all that Abraham had seen in his life, the fear of people is still greater than his trust in God. Hey, guess what? Does that happen to us? God can show us so much goodness, so much grace, and yet sometimes we still act foolishly because of what others think. Fear brings about a lot of sin. Well, speaking of fears, let me test how well you know some of your fears. So here's the deal. I'm going to give you the name of a particular type of fear. Let's see if you guys, as a congregation, can figure out what type of fear it is. I'll give you a couple easy ones first. Claustrophobia is the fear of? Yeah, small or confined places. Very good. How about hydrophobia? Fear of water. You guys are good. All right. How about mysophobia? It's actually fear of dirt. All right. Nyclophobia. It's the fear of darkness. All right. Acrophobia. That's arachnophobia. Acrophobia is the fear of high places. All right. Taxophobia. Fear of taxes, yes. Something truly to be feared. No, it's not fear of taxes. It's actually the fear of being buried alive. You're like, yeah, that's a good one. All right. Xenophobia. Yeah, it's the fear of strangers or foreigners. Yes, that's correct. Necrophobia. Fear of the dead. Yes, very good. All right, last one. Bear with me. This one's hard to say. Triskaidekaphobia. What's that? Oh, it's the fear of the number 13. How do you say that? Yeah, the fear of the number 13. Yeah, we live in a world that is filled with fears. Right? Some of them are real. Some of them, maybe like the fear of the number 13, might be a little in our mind. But we have a God who is bigger than our fear. When we face fear in life, we don't have to run to old habits. We can run to him. How do I know? Well, because the Bible tells us. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says this: "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but not kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God himself says, don't fear the things of this world, the people of this world. Go to him. Listen, we all have fears in life. What we do with those fears, where we go in those times of fear and stress and doubt, we do have control of. Abraham, in his time of fear, went to the same old sin over and over and over again. In fact, in this passage, he says, hey, I did this everywhere I went. Why? Because I was scared. We can't always control what we're scared of, but we can control what we do in our fear. We have a God who invites us to come to him. But that's not the only relearned lesson that we see in this passage. The second one is this, is that God keeps his word. I hope if you've learned anything so far from our study of the book of Genesis, it is that God is faithful, even when we are not. And we see that again in verses 3 to 7. While Abraham fell into his old sinful ways because of fear, God stepped in to ensure to Abraham and Sarah that his promise was fulfilled. When you read this passage, you may feel a little bit bad for Abimelech. When I'm reading it, I kind of felt bad for him. He was just a king doing normal king things. And God's like, hey, you're as good as dead if you don't hand that woman back. And Abimelech is, God literally scares him straight here, right? But what's interesting is, why does God get personally involved? Well, because the promise is on the line here. This is not new to the book of Genesis. It is how God works throughout the Bible. When God is active in the affairs of history, it is almost always about one of two things. Number one, when God involves himself in the events of history, it's usually because he's active as a judge. We've seen this in the account of the flood. We see it in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it throughout the Old Testament as prophets talk about the judgment of God coming on various nations at various times. Even the book of Revelation, where God is involved in the history of the world, is based on the purpose of judgment. God is a righteous and good judge, and when we see God involved in the events of this world, one of the primary reasons is he is doing his job as a judge. But even as judge, the Bible reminds us exactly what kind of judge he is. In 2 Peter 3:9, we see this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Even in his judgment, when you look throughout the Bible, God very rarely judges before we think he should. Frankly, when we read most of these narratives, it often feels like God waits until the very last minute to judge, doesn't it? When God comes to Abraham and he tells him that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, does Abraham know what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, how do we know? What does he do with God? He starts talking God down, doesn't he? He says, hey, you know, listen, you might not find 50 righteous people if you find 40 or 30 or 20 or 10. Why does Abraham do this? Because he knows exactly what's been going on in Sodom. He knows that that's a place that probably is going to get judged. We see this over and over again. When God is active, one of the primary reasons that he is active in human history is for judgment. The other is God is active in fulfilling his promise. God makes a number of important promises in the Bible: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant, the Davidic covenant. While God is free to intervene in human affairs anytime he wants, the Bible repeatedly shows us that when it comes to fulfilling his promises, the promises they made to Abraham, to Israel, and to us through Jesus Christ, he always shows up. Why does God get involved with Abimelech? Well, because if Abimelech takes Sarah as his wife, can Sarah have a child with Abraham? Nah. And God had promised that Abraham was going to have a child through Sarah. So what does God do? God puts the stop sign up for Abimelech and makes sure that the promise is fulfilled. So what does this mean for us today? How is a God at work today? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. How is God communicating to us today? How is God involved in our world today? Well, Hebrews tells us very clearly, in these last days, he has spoken to us through Jesus Christ. In other words, God has said everything he's going to say, and he said it through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, the life, the only way to get to God. There's not more revelation coming. It has come through Jesus Christ. But is God at work even through Jesus? And the answer is absolutely. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. The Bible tells us that even in the circumstances, not just the good circumstances, but especially through the difficult circumstances, that God is still at work in our lives. He is doing awesome and mighty things. Let's close with the last relearned lesson, and that's God's grace on Abraham. Amazingly, this narrative ends the exact same way that chapter 12 ends, with Abraham being blessed. Look at verses, if you have your Bibles open, look at verses 14 to 16 again. It says, then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle, male and female slaves, and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. To Sarah, he said, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. This story ends with Abraham, the guy who lied, getting blessed. And guess what? This is exactly what happened in Genesis 12 too. Abraham gets booted out of Egypt. And by the way, the Egyptians are giving him stuff on the way out the door. And the question that I hope you're asking, because I asked it, is like, what's up with this? How does Abraham lie and God blesses him? That's not the way it should work, right? Well, if you go back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, God entered into a promise with Abraham. We said it's an unconditional covenant. In other words, God was going to do what he did, and it wasn't dependent upon Abraham's obedience or disobedience. Listen again to what he says. This is Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Now, that blessing wasn't based on Abraham's obedience. It wasn't God's promise. It was God's promise that Abraham would be blessed, not because he did right or wrong, but because God said it would happen. But don't miss this. Just because Abimelech blesses Abraham, it doesn't mean he actually trusts Abraham. Flip over to Genesis chapter 1, and a chapter later, Abraham and Abimelech have another meeting. And look what he says in verses 22 and 23. It says, at that time, Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness that I shown to you. Whew. Did you catch what he said there? He's like, listen, I can see that God is going to bless you no matter what you do. I don't know what it is about you, but God is blessing you even when you don't do the right thing. So what does he say? Swear to me by that God who is just continually blessing with you that you're not going to lie to me again. He blesses Abraham, but does he actually trust Abraham? No, he doesn't. Abimelech fears God, but he distrusts Abraham. And frankly, that's exactly how Abimelech should feel after this encounter, shouldn't he? Let me ask you a question. Does Abraham deserve the blessing that he receives? No. No, he doesn't. Do any of us? Yeah, that's the harsh reality, isn't it? You know who else is blessed and doesn't really deserve it? Each of us sitting here. The guy talking to you right now. See, blessing is something that none of us have earned. God's grace, God's mercy, God's favor, none of us deserve that. Theologian Ingrid Druid said this, God's ability to use even our sins for his own purposes show that he doesn't love us simply for the great things that we can do for him, but he loves us for who we are. That's a really important thing for us to remember as people. God doesn't love you because you showed up at church today. God doesn't love you because you put money in that offering plate. God doesn't love you because you serve on a committee or you show up the extra mile or you do kind things for other people. God loves you either way. He's offered your son, Jesus Christ. Long before you knew him, he knew you. God demonstrated his love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to have our act together, to be all dressed up, to be looking good on a Sunday, to start loving us. He loved us long before that ever happened. Any blessing that we have is always from God first. How many of you know the song, Jesus Loves Me? Many of you are familiar with that. Did you know there was a second verse? Let me read it to you. It says, Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. Yes, Jesus loves me. Whether you had a fantastic week this week, or maybe you repeated some sins out of fear or doubt or stress, the one thing I can tell you from this narrative and from every other narrative in the Bible is that God loves you. That God is with you. He gives you the opportunity, just like he gave Abraham, to pick it up and start again. And guess what? Some of us have been picking up the same thing and starting over again more times than we'd care to admit. But yet we have a God who doesn't just love us because we do good. He just loves us. And that's something everybody needs to hear. God's love is greater than our sinfulness. And listen, sinfulness is sticky, isn't it? It's hard to get rid of. But guess what? You know what's greater than sinfulness? God's love. While sin may be hard to get rid of, God's grace through Jesus Christ is even more powerful. In a short story, The Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway tells the story of a Hispanic father and his teenage son. The relationship between the father and the son became strained and eventually shattered. When the rebellious son, whose name was Paco, ran away from home, his father began a long and arduous search for him. As a last resort, the exhausted father placed an ad in a Madrid newspaper, hoping that his son would see the ad and respond to it. The ad read, "Dear Paco, please come and meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Father." As Hemingway tells the story, the next day at noon, in front of the newspaper office, were 800 Pacos, all seeking forgiveness from their father. Our stories may all look a little bit different, but we're all Pacos. And we have a God who loves each and every one of us. And every one of us has the opportunity to come before him and receive mercy and grace. Whether it's a sin you committed for the first time or for the 1,000th and first time, we have a God who loves us. Not because of what we can do for him. Not because of what he can get out of us. That's how the world loves. God loves differently. And he invites us to come to experience forgiveness and grace and mercy and to begin again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your incredible love. We sing songs about it. We read passages about it. We reflect on it in our times of devotion and prayer. But yet, your love is truly amazing. You don't love like this world loves us. You don't even love us like our families love us. You love us as only you can. You knew us when we were in our mother's womb. You sent your son before the foundations of the earth. You demonstrated your love knowing exactly who we are inside and out. So Lord, I pray no matter where we are at today, we could know that we could never run too far from you. That you love. And that won't change no matter what we do. We may run from you, but Lord, you never run from us. So Lord, we thank you. And we give you praise for your great love. We worship you in it today. In Jesus' name we pray.